Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, please. Ephesians 1, verse 3. We want to begin with a few more comments on the subject of worship and then go back to the book of Exodus. We started in Exodus 11 on the Lord's Day and have gone through with chapter 15, and tonight we'll turn to chapter 16, but I want to add a little bit more on the subject of worship. Ephesians 1, 3, rather familiar verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice the word blessed appears twice in this verse. I tend to pronounce it differently both times. Blessed be, I say, and bless us. Now, that isn't necessarily to be pronounced that way. It's the same word. And you might notice the two little expressions that divide up the verse into two parts. Blessed be and bless us. Blessed be God who hath blessed us. What does this mean to you? Blessing God. What does that concept mean to you? Do you know what it means to bless God? And if you do you have any idea of what that means? How can we bless God? Now, we can certainly understand the second of the two expressions. He has blessed us. We can understand how He blesses us. He does things for us. He gives us all spiritual blessings. He acts in grace toward us. Is that what blessing means? Doing things? Doing kindnesses for people, extending favor to them, meeting needs, creating joy and happiness? Well, certainly that's what it means to bless somebody. And we sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But how can we bless God? We can understand how He can bless us. How can we bless Him? Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, states the matter a little more positively. For the expression here is passive in Ephesians. It says, blessed be God. Psalm 103 comes out much more forcefully. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within thee. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then it tells how He has blessed us. He forgives all our iniquities and heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction and so forth. He has blessed us. But again, the psalm starts out telling us that we should bless Him. Bless the Lord. Most unusual. Some psalms are addressed directly to God. Sometimes we address psalms and songs to each other. The 100th psalm, for instance, starts out, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And it's addressed to all the nations. But here's a song sung to our own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're addressing our own souls when we say this. Rather unusual way to start a psalm. And it is a command, an instruction, not just a passive statement like, blessed be God. Here is something we are to do. Does not this take us one step farther in our understanding of worship? To attribute worth to God, as we've defined worship, to attribute worth to God is to bring delight to the heart of God. It is to bless Him. In other words, it has a great deal of meaning to God when we worship. Worship is not just for our benefits, not just something we do as loyal subjects to the Father, that's our responsibility and duty. It's not just something we do that's our delight. It ought to be our delight to worship God, but it's also His delight. Worship blesses God. Now, I find that utterly amazing, almost incomprehensible. But there it is in the Scripture. We can bless God. Obviously, He can bless us. But we, mortal human beings, can bless God. We can bring happiness and joy to the heart of God by our response to His loving kindness to us. This then extends our definition of worship. We started out with the concept that worship is, first of all, and at the very lowest, most basic level, giving. Worship is always giving. And Abraham gave his son, the wise men gave their gifts, and we indeed worship God when we bring our offerings. But worship is more than the giving of money and gifts. It is the giving of praise. It is saying good things about God. It is attributing worth to God. And yet those ideas are tied together by the verbs in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation that describe the attributing worth in terms of giving and receiving. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Give him honor. Give him strength. Give him power. We give, he receives. And not that we give him the attributes, but we talk about his attributes. We attribute them. We ascribe them to God. And so when we attribute worth to him, we give him power and strength and glory and honor and wisdom and riches and might and all those things that we read about in the book of Revelation. To worship is to give to God. So it is sacrifice. Sacrifice is giving something to God. To worship is to attribute worth to God. But to worship is also to bless God. And to me, this is sort of the highest point of this little study. How do we bless God? By magnifying his name, by praising him. Psalm 34, verse 1. Don't lose your place here in Psalm 103, but let me just read a verse to you in verse 2 in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So we bless God by praising him. Verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. A magnifying glass is something that makes things larger. A telescope is a magnifying glass, too. You know, think about it, about blessing God with a little magnifying glass as if God is so hard to find, like the letters in fine print, you know. But a telescope reaches out to something very large, and yet it makes it bigger in our own sight to see and magnifies the Lord. We enlarge the Lord by describing him, by talking about his greatness, and he becomes larger in our minds and in our thinking as we praise him and bless him and magnify his name. At the end of Psalm 103, verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then the next psalm, verse 1, oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Well, there's worship, you see. But it's worship now tied not only to words like give and receive, to words like praise and magnify, but to also to words, to the word bless, which means that we bring delight to the heart of God when we speak his worth. Why? Because it is the outpouring of love and appreciation from those he has set his heart upon. God wants a responsive community to love and serve him. People who appreciate him and are grateful and thankful, not just forced into it, but because they want to worship God and praise him. In the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, my, how many times I have preached on this passage in Acts 13, and I think here in Park of the Palms several years ago, but never noticed what I'm going to point out to you today. Acts 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I had called them. And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Well, all right, this is a classic passage for the practice of commending workers to the work of the Lord. The Spirit of God pointing out those who were to go out to serve God, and then the assembly gathering together to commend them to the Lord, and from other passages to commend them to his people as well. And they go forth in verse 3, being sent away by the people, and verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And the sending out of a worker is a joint project. Some people are quick to affirm that no human organization, no church or anybody sent them out into the work. And I feel so sorry for people that try to stress their heavenly calling by leaving out the human aspect of it. But here is the real joint commissioning of a worker in verse 3. They sent them away, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. See, we team up with God when we send out workers. He sends and we send. This is a classic passage on the sending out of missionaries. But what I didn't notice in all these years of preaching on this passage was this little expression, as they ministered to the Lord. I noticed the word fasting. Paid attention to that, because somehow fasting has slipped away from the practice of most of us. Now, it's not true of the younger generation. My daughters fast. I don't. I've just never been brought up that way. When I was coming along and young Christian, you know, they told me fasting was something for the Jews or something like that. And then I began to notice, of course, that here it is in these classic passages for the New Testament church. This was the New Testament church. This wasn't a Jewish church. This was the first Gentile church. And they were sending out missionaries, and this is a pattern passage. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Well, I realize that there's a much more of a place for fasting in the New Testament Christianity than some of us have given it. And I'm thankful that the young people are getting back to the basics and picking it up again and not writing it off as if it was for some other dispensation. Now, they're fasting here, and they laid their hands on them. And there, again, the practice of laying hands on an outgoing worker is not something for the Jews or for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament church. But what about this expression, ministering to the Lord? Well, you know, I just sort of let that slip by, and I assumed that what that meant was that they were preaching to the people. Like, I'm ministering to you right now. And I thought, well, that's what's happening. The first verse mentions these five different teachers that were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manian and Saul. Five of them, they were ministering the word of God. And so obviously these fellows had the preaching and the prophetic and the teaching gift. And they were preaching and teaching the word of God, and the people were fasting. And then the Lord began to reveal something to them. And what I missed, of course, was it doesn't say they were ministering to each other. They were ministering to the Lord. And then I suppose this was in the last 6 months I noticed this really for the first time and began to think about it. Well, this is the same as blessing the Lord. It was worship and prayer and thanksgiving. And they were blessing the heart of God in their activity. You see, what was happening here in Antioch was that the assembly was waiting on God for guidance. They weren't asking God who to send to the mission field. I don't think they had any concept of other than the fact that God was trying to tell them something, and they were restless. And when a church gets restless, or when your individual life you get restless, or a family gets restless, it may be that God's trying to tell you something. So you enter into a period of ministering to Him, praying, waiting on Him. Just not saying, Lord, tell us what to do, but just worshiping Him and talking to Him and opening your heart to Him. And fasting is not necessarily the complete abstinence from food. It may just have been cutting down somewhat on their food so that their bodies were much more able to function properly in the sphere of worship. But as they ministered to the Lord, God finally brought through to them, perhaps through a prophetic gift, perhaps He laid it on all their hearts at once. What they wanted, or just somebody said, oh, you know, I think God wants us to send out those two fellows. And the other people immediately in their hearts, they knew that was right. I don't know just how the leading came, but the point is they were waiting for it and searching for it and spending time on their knees and bringing delight to the heart of the Father. And someone says about this that maybe we're in much too much of a rush to get the missionaries to the boat to be as worship-oriented as these people were. So they were ministering to the Lord. And it goes with Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's minister to the Lord when we come together in times of worship. And now Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy. Look at it again now and see what it says. We talked about this passage last night. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. We talked about that part of the verse, but we didn't talk about the last part. For Thou hast created all things. We talked about that, saying that creation is one of the things we bring out when we worship God. But the last line, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The purpose of creation is for the pleasure of God. Why did God make us? For His pleasure. He wanted to enjoy us. He wanted to enjoy the response that comes from us. Just like one of the reasons people want to have children and grandchildren. Because we enjoy them. We enjoy their love and affection. And they mean something to us. And that's the way we are with God. He enjoys people who appreciate Him and love Him. And He wants our fellowship. We're created for His pleasure. So in worship, we bless the Lord. All right, now let's go to Exodus 16. And tonight we'll take chapter 16, and tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll take chapter 17. We're talking about the early stages of the wilderness journey. And we noted that in chapter 15, the first thing that came about in the wilderness journey was worship. And now in chapter 16, we have provision, God's provision for His people. We have it both in 16 and 17. Chapter 16 is about the bread that God provided, the food He provided, and chapter 17 is about the water from the rock. So we have the provision of God in the form of food and the provision of God in the form of water. Those first 2 months coming out into the wilderness, took them 2 months to get to Mount Sinai. That was a rough time, a couple million people to come out in the desert with inadequate food supplies and no 7-Elevens nearby to run over to out there in the desert. And so they soon ran out of food. Now, they didn't entirely run out of food. Of course, they had their animals with them. They were always able to kill an animal and eat it. So they weren't entirely without food, but you can't kill off your flocks. You have to have other things as well as lamb. It comes from animals, from sheep, and whatever other animals they might have had. So there was a need for bread, and the people came into the, took their journey, verse 1, from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. Now they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. So they're exactly 1 month on their journey, and they're already complaining. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, by the meat pots, the cooking pots. And when we did eat bread to the full, we had plenty of meat and we had plenty of bread. And you brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Well, that was a terrible ingratitude on the part of the people. And already they had started complaining. One of the sad parts of this wilderness journey story is the way that the people complained against the Lord instead of thanked Him. But God in His grace worked a miracle for them. It's so much nicer if they'd have brought their problem to the Lord and cast their load upon the Lord and then He'd work the miracle. Instead, they complained and He worked the miracle, and that wasn't a very nice way to bring it about. But the gracious God brought it about anyway, and He provided the manna. He says in verse 4 to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you and the people. And God began to give every morning this manna, this bread that descended from heaven. And it's described a little bit in verse 14. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now, the word hoary, H-O-A-R-Y, that you see sometimes, not too often anymore, it means gray or white with age, venerable, ancient. You read sometimes in the old version of the Bible about the hoary head. And the hoarfrost means the white frost on the ground. Or the New International Version just simply translates it, the frost. It was white. It was icy in appearance. I have to scrape that off my windshield in Illinois all the time. This time of year, you go out in the morning with these scrapers in the car, and you scrape away at the stuff that's there on the windshield, that white, icy frost. This is more like pebbles on the ground, lying loosely on the ground. Verse 31 describes it as like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It was very nice tasting. It wasn't something you'd get tired of rather quickly. Verse 15 tells us that when the children of Israel went out in the morning, they saw it. Of course, I suppose the word spread quickly through the camp, and people began to go out to see what was going on out there. And they saw this spread out over the desert, and they said, it is manna. Actually, the Hebrew here is two words, man, na. M-N like, and M-A-N and H-U, man who, something like that. And it means literally, what is it? Man who, something like that. And they were saying, what is it? And that gave it its name. It is now called, what is it? Except we don't translate the name, we still give it the Hebrew name, manna, which means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. And at the end of verse 15, Moses says, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Now, I suppose this passage is the standard, the classic Old Testament passage to talk about God's provision for His people. God provided the manna. And in the New Testament, it is used in three different ways. It is used as a type or a symbol in three different ways in the New Testament, all of them having to do with God's provision for us. The first of these appears in the Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread. Now, no direct reference to the manna there, but it's obvious, you know, because this was the daily bread that came every day on the Fridays, there was a double portion because they weren't supposed to go out and collect it on Saturday. But apart from that exception, this bread came every day, every morning for 40 years until they got into the promised land and until they were there long enough to be able to gather food from the old crops that were available there in the land. And so when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said one of the things he taught them to pray was, give us today, or give us this day, our daily bread. Because it is God's intention to meet the needs of his people. And that's a rather simple prayer. It's a prayer of faith. And it's not just a prayer for missionaries or full-time workers. It's a prayer for businessmen and factory workers and farm workers who have a paycheck coming at the end of the week. It's a prayer for people who are expecting the Social Security check or the pension check. It's a prayer for everybody so that we never trust in that check that will be in the mailbox, but we always have the confidence that our provision is from the Lord. He's the one who provides. And if he chooses to use the salary check or the pension check as the means of provision, that's fine. But we're not really trusting the company or the government. We're trusting the Lord. And even if you are working hard with your hands and earning your own money, you don't trust yourself. You realize that God could let some little blood clot move into your heart any moment, or into your brain, or your lungs could cease functioning, the air could stop, and you'd just, before long, you'd be gone. Cancer could come in, anything could come along, and it's God that makes it possible for you to keep going, and you're not trusting in yourself, but you're just on faith, just like the missionary who doesn't know where the next dollar is coming from. That's the confidence, and not a begging prayer, but just a simple trust in the Lord. Give us our daily bread. George Mueller, of course, is the classic example in recent times of a man who learned to trust God, not just for himself and his family, but for hundreds of orphans that he was taking care of over in Europe, over in England about 150 years ago. And he must have had a lot of money pouring in there. But he never asked for money. He was very reluctant to even tell anybody his needs. He was a real man of faith. And we look at him as a sort of a hero today, but I suppose in those days there were people that began to think, well, anybody who runs all these big orphanages certainly must have a big income. I'd like to know what kind of income they've got and where they're getting all their money. I met Gerald Stover at Greenwood Hills in September. I had a week of meetings there and the last conference last summer. And I'd been corresponding with Gerald Stover and talking to him on the telephone. Some of you folks know him because he was here over Christmas time. But I've only seen him once in my life, and that was that time that he came there to get acquainted. And we spent some time together that day. And he told me a story that had been told him by an old preacher named L. Sale Harrison. And some years ago, and Gerald told me that Mr. Harrison had told him the story, had heard the story from his father, or grandfather, or something, a long way back, and that man was an Australian, I believe he said, a businessman. He traveled all over the world, and on a visit to England, he attended a brethren conference in London, and there were maybe 3,000 people in the audience, and 60 preachers on the platform, he said. You know, those old conferences used to be. And as one preacher came up to the pulpit to speak, he was just about to start speaking when an usher came up and handed him a note. So he unfolded the note, and he read it aloud. A person in the audience wants to know how Mr. Mueller gets so much money. And he would like Mr. Mueller to answer that in no more than 60 seconds. Well, the preacher folded up the note and looked around for Mr. Mueller. I don't know whether he was on the platform with the preachers or in the audience, but he spotted him. He says, Mr. Mueller, would you like to come and answer that? George Mueller stepped up to the pulpit and he said these words. George Mueller has learned to trust God the Father, and God the Father has been willing to trust George Mueller. And he sat down. That was enough said. Give us our daily bread. God's provision. God wants to bless his people and provide for his people. That's the will of God. That's the mind of God. And so he teaches us not to beg for food, but to have the simple confidence and make known to him that we're trusting him for our daily needs. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. almost the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses talking to the people of Israel 40 years after they came out of the land, just before they went into the promised land. The instruction of Moses before he died. The whole book of Deuteronomy takes place in 3 or 4 days, plus the mention of the 30 days of mourning for Moses after he died. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to test thee and to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. Notice the purpose of the testing, the purpose of the hunger. They got hungry back there in Exodus 16. What was the purpose of the hunger? To know what was in thine heart. Sometimes God tests us to find out what is in our heart. Griping and complaining, or gratitude and thanksgiving. Simple faith or murmuring. Purpose of the hunger, that God might know what's in your heart. And then in verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. Now we're going to have the purpose of the manna. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, that you didn't know what it was. Neither did thy fathers know. They had never experienced it before. That, here's a purpose statement, that, in order that, he might make thee know. He might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord God, of the Lord doth man live. So in verse 2, you see, to know what was in thine heart, the purpose of the hunger, that God could know what was in our hearts, and in verse 3, the purpose of the manna, to make us know something. And what is it that God wants us to know? That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's the second application of the manna. The manna not only symbolizes our daily bread, but it symbolizes the word of God. There's an emptiness in the human life that can only be filled by the word of God. And if you leave the word of God out of your life, you're going to have an empty place in your life. You're going to have an unsatisfied place in your life that you will not be able to fill from the pleasures of the world, from its books and its entertainment and its activities and its sports and its pleasures and its friends. None of these things can fill up the void that's intended by God to be filled by the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We call the Bible the word of God because it is God speaking. It's not just a book. It is communion with God. It is listening to his voice. It's hearing him. And so whenever we talk about the Word of God, we're really talking about our relationship with God, with our hearts and minds open to him. The Lord Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 4. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He had memorized that verse. And the devil came into the garden to tempt him, and he quoted the verse. Now let's look at Matthew. Let's start with Matthew chapter 3 and see how the Lord Jesus used the passage. Verse 16 describes the baptism of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark's Gospel says, immediately Spirit sent him forth into the wilderness. There was that great ringing voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And you know, when you hear a statement and it's not followed by anything else, when there's silence after that, those words ring in your ears. They hold in your mind. And apparently this was the last voice, the last words that the Lord Jesus heard as he went out into the silence of the wilderness and 40 days in the wilderness, nobody speaking to him. If he didn't hear any voice, unless he happened to talk out loud and hear his own voice, and he might not have done that at all. And so I can visualize that even after 40 days, the sound of those words, well, they were special, too. I mean, even ordinary words, if that's the last thing you heard for 40 days, you'd probably remember them. But to have this voice from heaven that no one's ever heard before, that you know, or you've never heard a voice come down from heaven before, and there it is, this is my beloved Son, and it's all about you, and it expresses approval of you, and what, and the great step you've just taken, and having that ringing in your ears, what assurance, what confidence, what an expression of the fellowship. We know that there was always fellowship between the Father and Son, but what an beautiful expression of that fellowship. And it's still, I think, I may be wrong, but I can just feel that these words were still in his mind and in his heart after 40 days without food, and he was hungry, and now the tempter comes into the garden. And the tempter says, and I hear him sneering here. The Bible doesn't say. I wish I had a tape recording of it, but you have to try to visualize in your mind the tone of voice, and you might reach a different conclusion. But what I hear is a sneering voice with a big emphasis on the if. If you are the Son of God. 40 days and he hasn't heard another sound. This is my beloved Son. If you really are the Son of God. I don't believe it, but you probably don't either. But, you know, if you really are the Son of God, trying to cast a doubt, he was attacking the deity of Christ, saying it's not true, you're really not the Son of God. He was attacking the humanity of Christ by saying to him, you know, you prove that you're the Son of God. You act like God. You do a miracle like God would do. Now you just go ahead and act like God to prove you're the Son of God. If you don't do it, well then you're really, you know, you're probably not the Son of God, and you know it. But if you do it, well then you're not acting like a man. You're acting like God. And I think the devil thought that he had him trapped either way. Like those people that came to the Lord and said, is it lawful to pay tax unto Caesar or not? You know, if he said, yes, it's lawful, well, then they would have spread that word all around that he was on the Roman government side and his ministry would have been ruined. And if he says, not lawful, then they would have gone and told the Roman government that the man was a rebel and they could have got him arrested for causing people not to pay their taxes. So they thought they had him trapped. And here I think probably the devil had something like that in mind. These temptations are very complex and it's not easy to analyze them. You can come up with all kinds of possibilities in the temptation here, and you don't just come up with a simple statement of what it means, because there's a tremendous depth here. The devil is very clever, and he's clever enough with Eve in the Garden of Eden, but when he came against the Lord Jesus, he threw everything against him. And the Lord Jesus could have taken several courses at this point. For one thing, he could have, we have a little song that we hear sometimes about when he was on the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He died alone on Calvary. He could have called 10,000 angels and said to him, drive this devil away from me here. Get rid of him. Take him and pitch him over into the Jordan River. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he stood alone. He could have spoken one word from his voice and struck the devil into hell. But he didn't. Another thing he could have done was to turn stones into bread. He could have proved he was the Son of God. He could have demonstrated his deity right there. But he didn't do that either, because that would have been a defeat. That's what Satan wanted him to do. And it would have been a defeat because the Lord Jesus, we read in Hebrews, he said, I came to do thy will, O God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Now that verse is a bit of a puzzler, because it's hard for us to conceive how the will of the Lord could be different from the will of the Father, unless we just take it from the standpoint of the natural aspect of humanity. Nobody wants to go to the cross and die. Nobody wants to be executed. And so, not my will would mean, I don't want to die on the cross. It's going to hurt. But not my will, but thine be done. I came to do thy will, and I'll do it. And so here in the wilderness, it was not the will of God for the Lord Jesus to make bread for his own comfort. Now later on, it was the will of God for the Lord Jesus to make bread for 5,000 hungry people. He was willing to do a miracle for the benefit of other people. He was not willing to do a miracle for his own benefit. And that was characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Not willing to do a miracle for his own comfort. Instead, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man will live by the word that comes from the mouth of God. And it's interesting that the Lord stresses his humanity in this answer. Man shall not live. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, prove you're the Son of God. And the Lord, in effect, says, you've forgotten that I'm not only the Son of God, I'm also the Son of Man. I've come to be a human being and to live as a human being and to die on the cross. God can't die. And the Lord Jesus had to become a man in order to die. And so here he stresses his humanity. Man shall not live by bread alone. I'm living here as a man. You see, in Philippians 2, it says that the Lord was in the form of God and he took on himself the form of a servant. And the servant does the will of the Father. So it wasn't the will of the Father that the servant should go about creating bread for himself, but rather to do the will of God. And so the Lord Jesus takes that role and he quotes the scripture in resistance to the devil. And I think I've always felt that this is a tremendous example for us. When you're tempted, quote scripture. Memorize scripture. You've taught it to your children, maybe your grandchildren too. You teach children to memorize the Word of God so that when the time of crisis comes, they're able to recite it. And it seems like the Word of God sends the tempter fleeing. The Scripture is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And eventually here, after three sessions of temptation here, the devil left him. Every time he quoted, and of all places he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, where most of us haven't memorized any verses at all. Well, we memorize New Testament verses, of course, but it shows that the Lord had in his mind and heart some rather obscure verses in the Old Testament. And the Word of God gave him the victory. So, the second lesson of the manna is that it represents the Scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone. And the third lesson, and we'll only touch on it briefly because we'll get more into this tomorrow night when we go to chapter 17 of Exodus. The third lesson is given us in John chapter 6, verse 32. In verse 31 of John 6, the religious leaders were challenging the Lord Jesus, and they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth his life for the world. Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus is the manna to meet our hungry soul's need. Also then a picture of the Lord Jesus, not only the Word of God, but of Jesus Christ himself. The manna to meet our soul's need. He's the one who fills all the hunger. Verses 47, following, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Is it possible that someone's here tonight who's never received Jesus Christ as Savior, who don't have everlasting life? Do you have everlasting life tonight? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to be in heaven? Well, he's the bread of life. When you come and you feed on him, you receive everlasting life. He that believes on me, he that comes to me, the Lord Jesus says, shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And he gives you everlasting life, and you'll be forever with him. And if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus, maybe there's a hungering in your heart, and something that's been said or sung tonight has moved your heart, that you want to know the joy and peace that Jesus Christ can bring into your life. Why don't you bow your head as we close this meeting and you just say in your own heart, Lord Jesus, here I am, a hungry, needy, sinful soul. Save me and forgive me. And he'll do that. He receives those who come to him in simple faith, believing, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I am the bread of life, he says. And you come to him and you never hunger. Father, we ask as we bow before you tonight, that you'll fill our hearts and souls with your provision. We've talked about worshiping, about blessing you, about ministering to you, and now we've talked about you ministering to us. And we see that you minister to us in daily bread, in the Word of God, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for blessing us, and we bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you like to close by singing that song once more about the Lord Jesus? He is worthy. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor and power.